Okay, well, if you can turn in your Bibles to Philippians and chapter 3. We're going to be particularly looking at verses 7 to 11. Have you ever lost something and as a result have had to go without it? Last year, I didn't lose my phone, but I did go without it as the screen smashed and the whole thing stopped working. And I had a couple of weeks where I was waiting for a new phone and I didn't have one. And I tell you what, after a few days of not getting used to not having a phone, it was actually pretty great. I was a little worried that all the people who I contact would be worried where I was, but actually it turns out they weren't bothered at all. And life does actually go on without mobile phones, believe it or not. And Jean's looking like, of course it does. But it was a pleasant change rather than a worry. So coming off social media every once in a while, I'd actually recommend it. Well, tonight, the Apostle Paul, he hasn't got a broken phone. He hasn't lost it. But he is talking about things that he considers as loss. And though you may rightly view some things, like a phone, if you have one, as valuable and important to 21st century life in the UK today, what Paul regards as loss is much more valuable, much more costly to lose, and much more a part of what makes him who he is. His heritage, his upbringing, his knowledge, just to name three things that he refers to. Crucial things that contribute towards Paul's identity, his status, who he is. Yet here in this passage before us, he comments that they can be counted as loss. Why? Well, as we'll see this evening, becoming a Christian changes the focus when we look at everything. Knowing Jesus shapes the way we look at all things and should reprioritize our life's ambitions, our motivations, and get us back to what our whole outlook should look like. And that makes up our three headings for this evening, because Paul's going to demonstrate that the Christian gospel, the good news about Jesus, it gives us a right calculation, a right change, and a right conviction. Three C's for you. So I hope tonight that if you're a Christian already, you'll see how this is real for you, what Paul is talking about, and that you are able to rejoice in the Lord more as a result. That's what Paul is wanting, what he's wanting for this church. Verse 1 is the real sort of summary, and the whole letter is all about that, as we've been seeing, because Jesus gives such hope. Perhaps you may be wondering whether things have really changed that much since you became a Christian. Well, I've been praying that God will grant assurances and encouragement in your heart this evening, if that is the case. And if you're not a Christian, I hope you'll discover a sense of how the Christian gospel is different to any other message you may hear, maybe different to what you may think of Christianity right now, perhaps, and certainly more wonderful than anything. So let's dive in. Firstly, a right calculation. Let's recap a little bit. Paul has begun this section in this letter at the start of chapter 3 by reminding these Christians in this Philippian church about joy, the necessity of rejoicing in the Lord. Because for the Christian, knowing joy, it's not just about being happy, but it is something deeper. It's something more foundational. It's something long-lasting. It transcends circumstances, because Christian joy is about knowing and experiencing within us what God has done, what he is doing, what he will go on to do. This joy is a gift from God, but it's something that we are also asked to take hold of. Christians are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. And we saw that this joy can be known in good and bad times. God is a God of love, a God of faithfulness. He's made us, he keeps us, and ultimately has provided a rescue for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. whatever your circumstances are like, if you're a Christian, that is true for you. And Paul says all this through this letter, there is a lot then for Christians to be rejoicing about. Whatever life may look like for you right now, if you've got really tough things going on, there's a lot for Christians to still be able to rejoice over because of what God has done. Let's look at verse 3. They are people who worship God in the Spirit. That's with heart-engaged worship. It's not just following an outward form, not just a routine. That's not what worship is, but worship is real. It involves our hearts. You need to involve your heart if you are worshiping God. Can I ask you, are you doing that? Have you been doing that? Have you been singing the hymns today from your heart? Because that's worship. What else? They rejoice in Christ Jesus. It's nothing else other than Jesus who saves, him alone. We can't contribute to any of that, Paul is saying. There may be people who say there's a whole host of ways to be able to get to heaven via other religions or what you feel or doing things yourself to get to heaven, or of ritual, of ceremony, of mystery. Lots of people give lots of different ideas for how you can get to God. Paul says, and the Bible says, no, Jesus says, it is him alone, trusting him as the Christ, as the Messiah. That is what truly saves. That's the only true teaching. And at the end of verse 3, Paul says, they also have no confidence in the flesh. Paul gives us this description then in verse 4 to 6 of all that he would have to offer. If Christianity was about what you bring to the table, that's what he means by saying your own flesh. If Paul says if becoming a Christian was actually, if being saved was down to how religious you were, well, he's in. He'd be at the front of the queue because he is of the right stock. He even uses that phrase, doesn't he, of the stock of Israel in verse 5. In this world's eyes, he has a lot to offer. And I was thinking this week, nothing's really changed today when it comes to status. As Paul's been born into privilege. He's had a steady upbringing. He's been given the best education that one can have. He's got straight A's in all his exams. He's one of those sort of really intelligent people that is really annoying. He's one of those people who's successful. He's at the top of his game. He's eager to progress. He does what he's told to do in order to climb the ladder in his field. He's that ideal person, isn't he, in the world's eyes? This is 2,000 years ago. And yet Paul says, this is awesome, that none of that makes him any more acceptable to God than you or me or anybody else who's ever lived. Isn't that wonderful? With God, each person who has ever lived is on a level playing field. And Paul goes on in these next verses to explain why actually all these things that he's just said in verse 4 to 6, this list that makes up who he is, and they may be good things, they're all really just a loss. They don't add anything when it comes to God. And it's the same for us all. If it was you or me writing this, if we'd put down in verse 4 to 6, what our lives amount to, or what we've done, who we are, what we prioritize, put first in our life, what we may offer, and there may be some good things in there, but Paul says if those things determine how you view yourself, which, let's be honest, is very easy to do, but also how you think God views you, then A, you're not looking at Jesus enough and seeing yourself, your whole identity in him, whatever it is that you do day by day. And B, and this is what Paul's point is here, is that you're not seeing how everything in comparison to knowing Jesus is just a loss. In one of the books I was reading this week in preparation for this message, there was a description of how the Roman world did accountancy in Paul's day and age. And I thought, well, it makes a bit of a change from a Norwich City or musical illustration. So let's go for it. Apparently, and I don't know if it still happens like this today, but it was pretty standard for accountants to create a table where on the left-hand side they would put down a list of assets, so representing the profit side, and then on the right-hand side, they would put liabilities, so representing what was owed. So essentially you've got a profit and loss statement. Hope you're with me so far. Now Paul is saying in these verses that becoming a Christian is like having that accountancy statement in front of you. So in verse 7 he writes, doesn't he, "But what things were gain to me?" So everything that he has listed in verse 4 to 6 that would be assumed to be in the profit column, everything that Paul trusted would commend himself to God before he was a Christian, that he would view as gain. So self-effort, religion, upbringing, morality, nationality, race, whatever else you might want to put in there. All the things that can easily be listed as your assets. Well, look at the second half of verse 7. He says, "These I have counted loss for Christ." These same things, Paul says, when I encountered Jesus, when I became a Christian, they're now counted to be in the other column as a loss. Paul uses this word counted three times in verses 7 to 8. And it's like an accountant who's coming to his calculation, and this is the result. The things he has counted as gain, he has come to see as a loss. And each time it just gets stronger, doesn't it? Verse 7 to 8, we've got, "I have counted loss. I also count all things loss. I count them as rubbish." That's a strong word, like literally dung. And we must ask, how so? Why is it like Paul is chucking all this stuff away? Well, because that is what becoming a Christian is about. Everything you trusted in your life to give you acceptance. Everything you viewed as your assets that you think God will be pleased with this, surely. And we all think like that. Even as Christians, we do things that we think, oh, God will be pleased with that. We may not say it out loud, but in our heads, we still do think that. Well, when someone becomes a Christian, these assets, they're relisted away from the profits and instead become a loss. Then they may not be necessarily negative in themselves. There can be lots of good things we do in life, lots of good things that we are. But because they are a bad debt, if that is what you are trusting in to secure your entrance to heaven, it's a debt hanging over you. There is no profit whatsoever in what you think you offer. Only debt. That is where your hope relies, because it won't balance the books. When it comes to the core of the gospel, that salvation, being saved, the Christian message is unique, isn't it? It's Jesus and Jesus alone. It's what we sang. We have to realize that nothing else matters. Thou must save, and thou alone. The only way to get into heaven is to come to an end of yourself and what you think you can offer, and surrender to this only way. To be on your knees at Jesus' cross. Because that was where he died for you. The one who is the way. That's what Jesus says, doesn't he? Verse John 14. I am the way. What was that way? It was a cross. I was reading the other day from Matthew chapter 11. It's absolutely great, these words. I often come back to them. Let me just read them to you. Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Babes, babies, they're ones who trust. They trust in the one they are relying on. And that's what it's like as a Christian. And it may not be the most intelligent people, may not be the ones who you'd think the world would go, yes, you're the one to get into heaven. No, it's the ones who trust. Ones who trust in Jesus. So I must ask you right now, is your trust, is your hope in Jesus? And if it is, do you consider all these other things in your life, do you consider them to be not as big as the most important thing? It's good to keep remembering that, isn't it? You might be doing exams right now. Well, they're not as big as the most important thing, which is your status in Jesus. We can get swamped by all the other things in life, can't we? They're ups and downs, they're very real. Maybe we can tell ourselves we're too busy for God, but what a status we have when we are a Christian, a status of being forgiven, pardoned, in a right relationship with God, loved. Christian friend, are you coming back to that? Do you hold on to your assets lightly? Can you count them on the loss side of the balance sheet because living for and loving Jesus is more important? Do you need to be reminded that what you think you bring to the table, what you have, what you are achieving in life, what you may believe makes you who you are, if you're counting on that, it actually disqualifies you from heaven rather than qualifies you for it. Secondly, a right change. Paul's whole view of himself has been turned upside down because of the gospel. Hopefully you're saying tonight, if you're a Christian, that your world has been turned upside down because you are a Christian, compared to what it used to be. How particularly your inward life, your heart, is different to what it would be if you weren't a Christian. And that's because there's been a right change that has taken place. That's why we read from Acts chapter 9. Paul, his conversion is such a great example of that. In verse 8 and 9 of Philippians 3, Paul gives us some of the details of that change, but we'll come back to that shortly. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Can you turn there in your Bibles, if you're still with me? This man who used to be known as Saul of Tarsus, this passionate, zealous Jewish man, he's a religious man, absolutely set on persecuting Christians wherever that takes him. And yet God changes him. It's wonderful, isn't it? Perhaps we might have read this story, read this event many times, but it's astonishing, isn't it? It really is. In fact, before we get to chapter 9, the first time we see Saul, chapter 7, verse 28, Stephen, who's an apostle, he's being stoned. What happens? And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Here he is. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that Stephen's death. Saul is very pleased that Stephen has died. That's horrible, isn't it? Let's look at, where do we find him at the start of chapter 9, verse 1 and 2? Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who are of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We have this man, he's nowhere near God's kingdom, is he? This man is angry. He may have been religious, he may have been intelligent, very intelligent, but he's angry with Christians. And then God meets him. God changes him. What do we have at the end? Well, Ananias, he questions whether he should go, but he finds a man in verse 11 who is praying. And then in verse 20, what is it? Straight away, immediately, he preaches Jesus as the Son of God. What a change. And that's all because of what? But let's go back to Philippians. What does he say? Chapter 3, verse 8. It's all that I may gain Christ. End of verse 8. He has gained Christ. He didn't have Christ before, and now he does. You see, becoming a Christian, it's a big gain. Yes, you consider some things loss in comparison, but there's lots of things you gain, and one huge, huge thing. As Paul says in verse 8, it's for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. What a gain you have if you are a Christian. Many other translations say it's the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. It's better than anything. Stephen Lawson says, to know Christ is to step out of religion or irreligion and to step into a personal relationship with him as Lord. Jesus lives within you. He's alive and dwells within you. So are you a Christian here and have forgotten about the game? Maybe you think your heart is too cold and everything doesn't seem like a loss compared to Christ. In fact, it's like everything's all mixed up and in the wrong columns. You can put it like that. You must come back. Recapture that hunger for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, your Lord. Pray before you leave your pew this evening. If that is you, come back to God. He loves you. You being here tonight is proof of that. He wants you to know him, to experience his everlasting grace, that kindness which knows no end, to realize the gain once again. That's why I read Isaiah 57 earlier. I've been reading Isaiah as part of my Bible reading and hit Isaiah 57 the other day, and it's absolutely awesome. God is saddened and he's angry at his people. They're just going astray and it's all looking a bit hopeless. And yet there's these awesome words. Let me just read them to you once again. If you want to turn there, that's great. Isaiah 57, verse 17. God says, for the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. He's talking about his own people. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways. What does he say? I will heal him. I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him. Do you want that change? For God to heal you? Maybe you feel you don't need it. Well, the Bible says you do. God desires for you to see your need of him. Back in Philippians, Paul gives us the gospel in a nutshell in verse 9. What do you say? And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, trying to live up to God's standards in order to be good enough, having your own righteousness. Well, you won't make it. What is it? But that which is through faith in Christ. That's the only way. Remember, everything else is a false teaching. The Bible says it's the Son of God alone. Having faith in him, believing that he is the one who died for you, so you can have that right relationship with God today and always, even when you mess up, to come back to him. The righteousness which is from God by faith. The Bible talks about this great swap. That's the doctrine of atonement. Paul's goal isn't just to have a forgiveness and to have a clean slate with God, if you like. It's to sort of start again with Jesus. He knows that he needs a positive moral righteousness. If God's going to welcome humans in, that's what we need. We need a positive righteousness. And that can't come from himself, because if he has a clean slate with God, he'll just sin. He'll sin again. But it can come from Jesus. He was spotless. This incredible substitution then occurs when Jesus takes what we have to offer, which in God's sight is not very much, because it's all tainted with sin. Even our best deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. And Jesus deals with them at the cross, and we gain what he has to offer, which in God's sight is everything. In fact, his is righteousness. His is that positive righteousness. And that's what we gain, the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. So now, in a sense, we are viewed by God as being as righteous as Jesus. We are given his righteousness, his perfection. And yes, that's theology, but we can see the changes. It's real. Because when Paul becomes a Christian, this affects everything. A life is changed. And so it is for every Christian. A life is changed stemming from what your faith is in. I hope that's the case when you reflect on your life, that there is or there has been a renouncing of the world, and that you'll go without that. You'll consider it a loss. And in order to gain Jesus, to be found in him, to be realizing the gain. And if that's happened, that should be becoming more clear as you seek to grow in Christ. So let me say once again, if you're thinking that's something that you've forgotten, well, come back to the Lord. Come back to the Lord. So our final point is, it's not just a change that happens and then you don't change anymore. No, Paul has been already asking these Christians in this letter, chapter 2, to be working out their salvation into their own lives, to be shining like stars, to be growing, to adopt the mindset of Christ. And now he goes on in chapter 3 to say his own right convictions. That's our third point. But we're talking about Paul's current priorities now he has been saved. And that is in seeking an ongoing change. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, I've got four P's for you. Firstly, it's in a personal way. Verse 10, what does Paul say? That I may know him. Well, if he already knows Christ, which is what Paul has been talking about for the last however many verses, why does he want to know him when he knows him already? Well, the answer is that Paul wants to deepen, doesn't he? He wants to deepen in relationship with him, to know Jesus more closely. If you want to deepen in relationship with someone, whether it's as a friend or in a romantic way, you have to spend time together. You may know them already, but it is possible to know them more. And with a deeper relationship, there becomes more intimacy, doesn't there? There's a sweeter, closer relationship. And that's what Paul wants to do. He desires to know him more. Do we have that desire, if you're a Christian, in your relationship with the Lord Jesus, to have him in your daily life, to know him? Come and know him. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus wants that to happen. But Paul goes on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, verse 10. It's not just personal, but powerful. It's funny, as we would refer to death and resurrection in that order, in the way that the experience of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He died and then rose again. That's often the order that this comes. But here Paul puts it the other way around. There's resurrection first here in verse 10, and then he goes on to talk about suffering, and the verse finishes with death. Let me read you something from Alec Mocha, who's written a book and a commentary on this. I found this helpful. He said, there is a deliberate purpose here. For Christ, death preceded resurrection, but for the Christian who sets out to follow the Lord, the power of the risen Christ is the first fact of experience. Thus, as we walk the path of Christ-likeness in a determination to be made like him, even to the extent of sharing his sufferings, his risen power is made available to strengthen, keep, and lead us through. Longing for more of and knowing the resurrection power of Christ within us, that's needed, isn't it? So that we can face every challenge that happens, that comes into our lives, and we can know that it won't beat us. Christ's resurrection is the ultimate triumph, because it's a triumph over death. Death, which is the thing that no one can escape from. It has a hold of us all, but yet Jesus defeated it. He took away its sting. At the cross, eternal life has been gained. So every challenge, every time we face difficulty, every time we suffer, even to the point, Paul says, of being conformed to his death, we know that it is the resurrection power which enables us to look at these things in the eye and say, I'm with Jesus. Nothing can take me away from his love. He has authority over it, as we heard this morning. Because Paul doesn't shy away from suffering being part of the Christian life. He said that already in this letter a number of times, and he says it again here. But his conviction is that he can take it, and if it brings him nearer to God, then he can even view it as a worthwhile thing, as a good thing, because he's not on his own. It's the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what he says there, doesn't he, in verse 10. Fellowship, when we think of that word, it's fellowship's not an individual thing. You don't have individual fellowship, do you? In fact, the NIV says the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That's the idea, isn't it? That you're doing things together. And we're not left alone in suffering. That's what Paul is saying here. We're walking in fellowship with our Saviour. He has been there. He is there with you. It's partnership. That's fellowship. 1 Corinthians 12 says how we as the church are different members of Christ's body. It's that picture. Should we not seek to be partnering with other members of Christ's body, if you like? Especially if they are in need, to be included, that fellowship of the sufferings. Yes, it's fellowship with the Lord Jesus there. But could we not also say a companionship together in sharing with each other as well? To be a support and encouragement to each other within the church. But verse 11, Paul comes back to finish, doesn't he, to the resurrection. He says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the prospect. That's the final P for you. That's the goal to be striving towards. That. And that should encourage us. That's what Paul wants to do. Paul isn't saying here that, because he says, doesn't he, if by any means. He's not saying, well, perhaps there's a way this can happen. No, that would contradict contradict himself in other places, but also so many assurances from the Bible, from Jesus. Jesus said, didn't he, I am the resurrection and the life. He says to his disciples, because I live, you also will live. We heard earlier, Hugh quoted this morning from John 17, verse 2, where Jesus says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus gives eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. So Paul isn't doubting here when he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection. No, I think he's just expressing pure amazement that if Christ would do this for one like him, he knows his own testimony. He knows his past. He knows what he was like, full of imperfection, weakness, sin. And I think it's here then to conclude where we see the difference then between those who are truly converted and those who are not. The difference, if you like, between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle. Because for the unconverted Saul, well, nothing would have surprised him less than hearing that he was among those saved, that he would be saved and among the people of God at the resurrection. Because as he said, he has every reason to be confident in the flesh, in what he had to offer. That what he could bring to God would be enough. It's like Cain right back in Genesis. He brought a sacrifice to God and was quite happy with it. And thought it was good enough, but his heart was not in the right place. It isn't enough. If you're here thinking tonight that things will be okay with God based on who you are or whatever it is, if it's not Jesus, it's not enough. That's what Saul of Tarsus thought. But for the converted Paul, it's different, isn't it? Because what he considered as his prophets, they've now become a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He knows he's utterly unworthy. That's what a Christian looks like. Someone who knows that they don't deserve it, but Christ has sought them. You're a Christian if you know that. you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know you don't deserve it? Do you need to reassess and come back to that again tonight? In the midst of life, in the midst of whatever it is, to come back to the gospel, to the foot of the cross, to humble yourself before the one who still loves you, to be reminded of the gain in Christ above everything else. Come for the first time, perhaps. See the way that God has made for us to be saved. It's in his Son. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you have made that way in Jesus. And we thank you that it is gain. We thank you, Lord, that we can consider all things as lost, whatever it is that we may view ourselves as, whatever we may take pride in, whatever, Lord, we would identify ourselves as. Lord God, it is Jesus and Jesus alone that gives us acceptance with you. That, Lord, that we can have such gain in knowing you is better than anything. And, Lord, may we come back to that once again. Lord, take away our distractions. Take away the things that would hinder us from thinking that, or perhaps have got in the way of us being reminded of that. Bring us to your cross once again. Lord, that Jesus died for me so that I could be saved, so that I can know you. And Lord, that whatever then circumstances happen, Lord, to know that we still are in your hands and that will never change. In Jesus' name, amen.